Father, I ask that you would break our hearts with compassion. Father, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, that we would look to others' needs as more important even than our own. Father, as you stir us to compassion, I pray, God, that we would also be sent out and that we would earnestly pray for others to labor in the fields. I pray, Father, that the glory of your name would be the passion of this church, and that as we proclaim biblical truth, as we serve with our hands and our feet and our hearts and minds and mouths, Lord, for your glory's sake, that you would draw people to us. Show us the fields that are white, Lord, that we would see the harvest for your glory, and that we would see some who are aimless and wandering without a shepherd meet the great shepherd, as you have done in our lives, Father. Let us take that and be sent out as we're about to see that you've sent out your apostles. And God, would you send more laborers, God? Stir us to not casually pray, but to earnestly pray, God, that you would send laborers to the fields, that we would have the desire and the pledge of Isaiah that here we are. Send us for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's look at what happens after they're told to pray. After they're told and they see the compassion of their Lord on the crowd. We're going to get into chapter 10. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks in this chapter. This is really the second of six long narratives of Christ that we see in the Gospel of Matthew. We don't know if this was one speech. It's very likely that this was an assimilation of different things that Christ said in different contexts that Matthew brought together to give us an understanding of what it means to be sent out. The first part of chapter 10, we're going to see as a commissioning, this ordination service that we're going to read about today, where the apostles are sent out and they have a mission to Israel. Next week, I'll be talking about their commissioning to the world. And then the week after that, Ray Eidelman will be preaching on the end of chapter 10 about the characteristics of those who are sent out. So that's where we're going. However it was organized, whether it was one talk or whether it's pieced together, we know in God's sovereign design, it comes right after this compassionate view that Christ had and this call for us to pray. We know that Jesus is in Jerusalem with the disciples. We know they're among the Jews, and immediately he tells them to minister in their context and to see the need. So let's unpack it. Starting in verse 1, it says, "And he called to him his 12 disciples." He called to him his 12 disciples. Let's not miss this simple phrase that it was he who called. You see, he found them in all kinds of diverse circumstances, but he called them by name. We know that this call is a personal call. He didn't call them to a creed. He didn't call them to a set of beliefs only, but he called them to himself. And in himself, they would know those creeds and beliefs and the truth that they were to find. We can see in Matthew 4, 18 through 22, this call for some of the disciples. It says this, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him." He called. It's a personal call. It goes on and says, "To him he called his disciples." Not only did he call them personally, but he called them his own. You see, Jesus' call is a possessive call here. "You're mine. You're my disciples." We see this in John 17, the longest prayer recorded from Christ. He says to God the Father, he says, "I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world," talking about the disciples. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. You see, Jesus' call is not only personal, and that's for us as well, but he has a possessive call. We're his chosen people. We belong to Him. He called us personally from darkness to His marvelous light so that we might bring praise to Him, the one who holds us into His hand. And He has a plan. What's His plan? To send them out among the need, among those who need the shepherd. You see, this is consistent. We just saw that Jesus' call was, follow me, fishermen, and guess what I'll do for you? I'm going to make you a fisherman of men. I'm going to make you a fisherman. Now the time had come in our passage that we're about to see. It was time to fish. So He calls the disciples. Personally, He calls them. It's possessive. But He also gives them something, and that something is authority. He gives them authority. I think oftentimes we look at what the disciples were able to do, who are about to be transformed into apostles in this text, and we say that they had great power. They were empowered by God, and that's true. They did have power, but where did they get the power? It's because they had authority, and it wasn't their own authority. We're going to see in a minute. He gave them authority. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, the Word says. He didn't give them authority to do anything they wanted with unclean spirits, but He gave them specific authority from Himself to send them away. See, these spirits were deceiving. These spirits were creating doctrinal untruth. These spirits were leading the people astray. The spirits were causing them all kinds of debauchery, all kinds of sin, all kinds of trouble. And so Jesus gives the disciples authority over these spirits to send them away. Remember, He's a shepherd looking at helpless sheep with compassion. He also gives them authority over every disease and affliction, the Word says. He gives them authority, specific authority over disease and affliction, authority in the physical realm, which not only validated their message with power, with these miracles, but it also alleviated suffering, you see. So, authority. But this authority wasn't from the disciples. It wasn't from the disciples. You see, Jesus had given it to them, and He expected it to be used in an appropriate way, with an appropriate attitude, which we'll see in a couple of weeks. He says this, John 14:12. Where does this authority come from? Where does our authority for anything good come from? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? See, that's for you and me. He says that all these works that you've seen me do, you're going to do these works and even greater. Because why? I'm going to go to the Father. And I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and my Holy Spirit has the authority to work through you from me. Acts 1:8, He tells us this. We're going to receive power. We did receive power. They received power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And you will be my witnesses, it says, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You'll receive power from the Holy Spirit. What is that power? Well, it's multiple things. But Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see, this power, this authority they had wasn't from themselves. This authority came from Christ. And in a way, it was authority on loan. They were to be stewards of this authority, to use this power that they've been given for the glory of God and for His work. He had compassion on the crowds. They needed a shepherd. They were afflicted with disease. They were being tormented by evil, unclean spirits. And so He gave them the power, this authority that we now have as the church, to stand up against these things and to deliver these captives. But we're not to rejoice that we have the power, right, over these evil spirits, but simply that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This power comes only from God. And He's given us His Holy Spirit. And as a church, we have this same authority. But it was not only from the disciples. It wasn't for the disciples. It wasn't for them. They were not the end. They were called to cast out unclean spirits in other people. They were called to heal sickness in other people. You see, He saw the masses, and He gave them the authority to meet the need. It wasn't for their personal gain, as we see later. It made me wonder about us, made me think about myself and wonder how often we see maybe the things that Christ has given us for ourselves. Are we given gifts simply so others will be impressed? That's something I have to look at myself in the mirror and ask often. Am I here teaching so that you'll think that I'm doing a good job? Or is this really for the glory of Christ? Why is my stomach nervous on Saturday night when I'm preaching on Sunday if it's really for God's glory and not for my own gain? Did he give us our gifts so that others will be impressed with us? Does he give us our time so that we'll fill it simply with what we want personally? Does he give us money to expand our isolation, insulate us from the world's problems? Does he give us knowledge to keep us satisfied with just learning more and more? Does he give us a church so that we can look for our own needs, ignoring others? Are we really the end of everything God has given us? You see, it wasn't for the disciples that he gave authority. Do we really believe God won't ask us to give and serve and relate to others in ways that are uncomfortable to our flesh? Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship. He created us in Christ Jesus for good works, and he's prepared those works in advance so that we would walk in them. These works, you see, no matter what, it'll take action. As Jesus prayed, we need laborers, workers in the harvest. James 1:22 simply says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. If we put our own interest in the forefront, we begin to sound like heretical teacher Victoria Osteen, Joel's wife, who's co-pastor of their, I hate to say church, but group that meets. She says this to the church. She says, I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. Amen? That was her quote. Heretical. But boy, how close do we get to that statement, I think, in our own lives? Is it for us that God gives us so much? Hudson Taylor, famous missionary, China, says this, the less I spend on myself and the more I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become. Question again, are we the final resting place of all we're called to steward? I don't believe we are. Like the disciples, God has blessed us and we've been placed in a context of need. May God open our eyes to it. That was our prayer earlier. That God would open our eyes to the context around us, the temporal nature of where we live, the short life we have, the compassion that he has for others, and that we would serve him faithfully, using everything that God gives us to steward for his glory. May the glory of the Lord be the passion of this church. Well, God also commissions his disciples. He commissions his disciples. Look at this task that he tells them to do. He says, cast out the demons, heal every disease and affliction. It's no big deal, right? Just go heal every disease and affliction and cast out the demons. And yet they know they had seen Christ do this very thing before them. Matthew 4:23-24, right after he called Peter, Andrew, James, John in the passage we read earlier. It says, he went out throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. That's exactly what he just told them to do, heal diseases and all afflictions. And so Christ had done it. So his fame spread throughout Assyria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed with demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them all. And then we read earlier that in our prayer time that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and affliction. So they had seen Christ do it. They knew they were his disciples. He called them personally. He gave them authority, and he now called them out to do the very thing he had been doing for the very people that he had compassion for. He sent them out. This authority is interesting in that you see now these disciples are called apostles. You see, it says in verse 1, he called himself the 12 disciples. But in verse 2, it says the name of those 12 apostles are. This authority changed them. God gave them this authority. Now they're apostles. This is the first time we see these 12 listed together. And unlike the other synoptic gospels, it's interesting that they're listed in pairs. Maybe it's because in Mark 6, in the sister passage of this, he sends them out by twos to go. But who are these men? As we see their names listed, Peter and Andrew, brothers and fishermen who probably first followed John the Baptist. James and John, also brothers, a more wealthy fisherman, impetuous enough to be called sons of thunder. Philip, Bartholomew. Philip had a Greek name, Bartholomew, an Aramaic name. Thomas and Matthew, one a doubter, the other a former tax collector for the Romans. It's interesting here that Matthew is the only one that labels himself the tax collector. Probably a statement of humility and recognizing God's grace in his life. He calls himself the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, one identified respectfully by his father's name, the other known as Jude, simply beloved. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, one on fire to dethrone Rome, the other predestined to deliver Jesus to that very empire. What's most striking to me about these men is the diversity among them, all called to the same goal. You know, diversity is kind of a hot topic in our city right now. There's a lot. I see bumper stickers everywhere, you know, diversity and all these things. And yet, depending on your definition here, you see great diversity. The difference is that they're called with one mouth and with one mind to give praise to Christ. And you'll see their mission in that is to teach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there's a form of diversity that God loves and God uses. We look around this room and we're from different backgrounds and different things that have gone on. We seem to think sometimes that you have to look like maybe the person down the way from you on a pew or in front or back to really be used by God. But God uses us as a diverse people. And in that diversity, it puts his glory on display as we come together, giving up all the things that make us unique in order to praise the one that binds us together. One purpose. But collectively, these men had a profound impact on the world by God's grace. They had a commission. They were ordained. But we're commissioned too, right? We're commissioned too. We know that the end of Matthew's gospel, which is a spoiler alert if you've not read the gospel of Matthew, I'm going to go to the end here. Matthew 28, we have a commission that's very similar. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. And because of that authority, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age." We too have authority. We have the same source. We have the same personal call. We have the same possessive relationship with Christ. We've been given authority to do the same task. It's different than what the apostles were given, a different role, but we still have authority. Christ says, "I'll be with you to the end of the age." Apostles were given authority. They also received instruction, clear instruction from their master. Verse 5 and 6, "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" So he tells them, first of all, where they're to go. He says, go nowhere among the Gentiles. Among the Gentiles, if you look at the geographic location of where the Jews would be, they were surrounded on all sides by the Gentiles. So to go among the Gentiles was to travel a long distance and go into Gentile land. So he says, don't go among them, not yet. But the Samaritans, he says, enter no town of the Samaritans. You see, they were in the midst of the land of Israel, close proximity. So he says, look, don't take a long journey to the Gentiles, and don't go in these specific cities in this land, but go first to the lost sheep. Now, why go to Israel first? Well, that would be this. That could be a topic of multiple sermons. We could do a whole series on why Israel first. So I'm going to give just a few. First thing we know from this text is they were lost. He doesn't say there are a few lost sheep in the nation of Israel, but the phrase here, the lost sheep, is a total phrase. It means it's overarching. In other words, Israel is lost. Israel are lost sheep. Not that go find a few lost sheep among my people, but my people have wandered. My people have wandered. Go find the one that is lost and bring them back. Go to them, they're lost sheep. Acts 3:26, as we have a teaching on the Abrahamic covenant, gives us some insight on this. It says, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So what was his goal in going to Israel? He wanted to go to them first. Why? To turn them from their wickedness. Because they were lost sheep without a shepherd, as we saw that Jesus is compassionate towards. He chose them first. The Jews were God's chosen from the Old Testament. He had given them first the covenants, the law, circumcision, the promised land, the lineage of Abraham. We know that going to the Jew first and the Gentile was God's sovereign plan. Simply, it's God's sovereign plan to have gone to the Jews first. And it happened. We saw in Acts 1:8, it says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, the ends of the earth. It's the Jews and then their surrounding provinces until the end of the earth. Romans 1:16, we read already, not ashamed of the gospel, right? It goes to the Jew first and then the Greek. So God's sovereign plan was to go back to his children one more time, give them the opportunity to return to him, to repent from their wickedness, to turn to the great shepherd. And he sent them out first there. Why not the Samaritans or the Gentiles? Well, simply put, it wasn't time. It wasn't time. Next week, we're going to see that Jesus gives instructions on what to do when you go in Gentile lands. He's going to tell them that you're going to go like lambs among wolves in those lands. But it wasn't time yet. We know that Jesus was warmly received by the Samaritans in Luke 4. We know he personally went through Samaritan lands after this teaching, but we just know it wasn't time. Even though we don't fully understand that in God's sovereignty, we trust. We certainly know the gospel does go to the Gentiles, right? Or probably none of us would be sitting here right now. We also know practically that, as I said earlier, it was further away. And as we'll see, his instructions there to go quickly and take very little with you. So not only did he tell them where to go, he told them what to say. He told them what to say. Verse 7, he says, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The King James says to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a proclamation. And he says, as you go, as you encounter people, go throughout the way, you have a single message, and that's the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not just near, guys, but it's here. The promised Messiah has come. The days of Elijah are here. The prophecy of Ezekiel has come to pass. God had come to dwell with men. Repent, therefore, turn to Christ. And he had given them the authority to validate this message. So not only was it their physical needs, but first and foremost, he says, they have a spiritual need. They need to repent. They need to turn. They need to come to me. They need to know that the kingdom of heaven is here. The days of old have been prophesying to these days, as Jesus says later. So that's what they're to say. What are they to do? Look at verse 8. He tells them to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. We see this impossible task again, but again, physical needs met. We've already read that Christ did the same thing in Matthew 9:35, another text. But why would Christ call them to do both? Why not just meet the spiritual? Why casting? Why healing? Why cleansing lepers? Well, I hope in your own prayer time that answer is obvious, because he has compassion. He has compassion. The physical care reveals even more the gracious love of God. Romans says it's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. And we have to model this. Compassion should lead us to care for both physical and the spiritual, not neglecting the spiritual. And I'm well aware that there's a movement, the social gospel, where that if we just do nice things for people, that in the end, God's blessed and glorified, and people will ask you, why are you doing these nice things? And I don't believe that to be true. Here we have a clear understanding that the apostles were called to call men and women to account, giving them the true gospel, this reality that the Messiah has come, and they're to leave wickedness and they're to repent, and yet at the same time they're to be, leprosy is to be cleansed and needs are to be met. I think as a church, I just am so impressed with the people who serve at Second Mile in that ministry as we minister to physical needs, but spiritual fruit daily. Just grateful for you guys that serve so faithfully there and model this for us. They are also told where to go, what to say, and how to behave. They're told how to behave. This is what he tells them to do. The second part of verse 8. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts. No bag for your journey, no two tunics, no sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town you will enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to my words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. So they're told how to go on this journey. He first says, you receive without paying. Don't ask for money. Don't give, only if they pay. Well, why would Jesus make the stipulation? Why no funds? Well, first of all, it's a short journey, we know. This is in the immediate area, and they're going to return back rather quickly. But I think more importantly, these men were to learn that their first journey, on this first journey, that God provides. They were to learn that people's affection might lead them to tempt you to do things for them for favor, for money. I remember we had a small group at our house in a neighborhood we lived in years ago, and several of our neighbors were coming, and we were blessed to see three couples come to Christ, but there was one man that would come, and every once in a while, and he kind of stopped coming, and he was really into golf, and so he wanted me to play golf with him, and would always pay, and I really appreciated that. And so we would go, we built a friendship, and we would pay, and someone came to me, an older believer, and just said, next time you go play golf with him, don't let him pay. Why? It's free for me, I like that, you know. But don't let him pay. And so I talked to him, and he said, I'm afraid that he's buying some spirituality by treating a young minister to golf. Was he right? I don't know. But when we had the conversation, I said, hey, I'm going to pay this time. He never invited me again, and pried into his life and found that things weren't all that I thought they were. Maybe that is an illustration. But Jesus said he knows what's in the hearts of men, and therefore he didn't trust men. And so he knew for these men, and they're starting out, they weren't to take money. He didn't want them to be pulled away. And most importantly, he wanted, I think, to highlight that the gospel is about free grace. The gospel is about free grace. He says, remember, you receive freely, so give freely. That's a great something to put on the mirror of our car, on our refrigerator, our bathroom mirror, or in the margin of our Bible, or, you know, wherever, a screen on our iPhone, or whatever world we live in. The man, we've been given freely, freely give. He also tells him to find out someone who's worthy and depend on him. This worthy person you would find, you're to go and you're to stay with them. They would provide your housing. They'd provide your food. They would provide security and safety. They needed a community to be depended upon. This is a dependence that we're not comfortable with. He told the Levites the same thing in the Old Testament, right? You're going to be ministers of God. You can't own land. You're going to have food because people are going to give offerings. You're going to have a place to stay because the other tribes are going to reach out to you as priests and give you a place to live. So he tells them to find someone that is worthy. And I struggled a little bit to find out, what does this mean? You know, I think in our Western culture, especially, to say this person's unworthy, it sounds a little harsh. It sounds a little judgmental. So I did some homework on that, and James Boyce is one of my favorite commentary writers. He says this. He says, what Jesus is saying is that if a Jewish home refused to receive the apostles, Christ's apostles, and believe the gospel, the disciples should consider them Gentiles. That is, beyond the covenant blessing belonging to the chosen nation. In other words, if you go to my people and they reject you and they reject your message and they ultimately reject me, they're not my people. They're not my people. Maybe some further evidence that this is what he meant is this fact that he tells them to knock the dust off their feet when he leaves their town. You see, the Jews traditionally would, when they crossed through Gentile lands, as they came to the border of the Holy Land, the border of Israel, they would take their sandals and knock Gentile dirt off their shoes. Or they would take their bare feet and knock the dirt off of their feet. So that was the custom. So they would understand if the apostles were rejected, if the message was turned away, that God, in essence, was rejecting them as his people. And we know that's what happens. Then we have this stern warning in verse 14 and then 15. He tells them that if the house isn't worthy, let your peace rest. But he says, if anyone will not receive you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave the town or house. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Stern. What does he mean? It would be more bearable from Sodom and Gomorrah. I thought Sodom and Gomorrah was this illustration of is about as evil as man can be. But in studying this as well, I found that this isn't an unusual pattern. As a matter of fact, we know Sodom and Gomorrah have been judged for their evil deeds. Yet Israel rejected God's prophet, and the scripture says they're judged even more severely already than Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel 16:48-49, he says this to Israel, as I live, declares the Lord, your sister Sodom, which is linking them together, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. In other words, your sins are greater. Even Sodom and Gomorrah, their sins weren't as great as yours. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess food, and prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and needy. It goes back to Christ's compassion and our prayer, doesn't it? That they rejected the needs of the poor. They lived in ease. They did all kinds of things for self-gratification. But Israel, your sin is greater because you've rejected the covenants. You've rejected me. You've turned the prophets away. You've killed the very ones that I have sent to redeem you. Now, in this text, Christ has revealed himself through the gospel message. And rejection of God's Son will bring an even greater lament, he says, in the final judgment. If they hear that Christ is here, if they reject my apostles in this gospel message, having seen the blind see and the lame walking and the lepers cleansed, demons being cast out, hearing of the gospel message and reject even that, then their judgment, their lament in the end will be worse than that of those who lived in Sodom and lived in Gomorrah. Heavy passage that came to mind, I feel like we need to look at in this vein, is Hebrews 10:26-31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's Israel. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, God's judgment will fall one day. It'll either fall upon us individually or it'll fall upon Christ on our behalf. These are heavy words, but the God of grace offers hope and assurance to those who come to him by faith, making it the most greatest news. And this message is the hope. Sorry, this message of hope is our message, the message of the church. You catch that? These are heavy words, but God of grace offers hope and assurance for those who come to him by faith. This is good news, and this message of hope is our message. This message of hope is our message. So what's our application of all this? First of all, for us, church, here's my question. Is your life marked by compassion for the lost sheep around you? Is your life marked by compassion for the lost sheep around you? What's your context? Are you compassionate for the person beside you in your neighborhood that may not have obvious needs? Are you compassionate for those who reject the poor? Is your life marked by compassion? Are you sacrificing personal gain as a laborer? Labor, it's hard. You sweat. I have a good friend that says he's allergic to running because every time he runs, his heart beats fast and he starts sweating and gets out of breath. I've used that like 5 times. I think that's really funny when he said that. I have the same allergy, apparently. But are you sacrificing, laboring for the sake of the gospel? You're not allergic to it. You were designed this way. You've been given the authority. You've been empowered by the grace and mercy of God. We've been given this message. It's the power of God into salvation. Are you sacrificing? Is your heart beating fast? Are you sweating? Are you tired at the end of the day? Are you laboring? If you're engaged in ministry to others, are you earnestly praying for co-laborers? Are you working under Christ's power and authority, proclaiming his kingdom? Are you praying for co-laborers to come serve? Maybe you live in this fear that we see in Hebrews 10, a fear, an expectation of judgment. We want to talk to you before you leave. Our prayers that you'd leave experiencing God's grace. I'm going to pray for us while I do. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. We're just going to be here for you guys. Elders, most of which are out of town, but the guys that are here will come, and we're just available. This is a time to talk. This is a time to pray. This is a time to make commitments if the Lord stirs you that way. If you have nothing to pray about, pray again that God would break your heart with compassion for those around as we carry this gospel message of hope. So let me pray. Father, we often don't recognize the need around us. And pray, God, you would show us that the fields are white. We know the harvest is plentiful. If we don't see need, God, we're just not looking. Our hearts and our minds, our eyes are dull. And so, God, I pray you would show us those needs. And, God, that we would, as a community of faith, in all of our mess and diversity and concern and confusion at times, Lord, that we would come together just with this passionate plea, Lord, that you would be glorified. And, God, that you would use us in a mighty way to see many come to faith in you, many who have needs, those needs be met, ultimately so that they, too, would come to know you. And, God, that that you would be pleased with that. And God, that we would glorify you in all of it. We pray in your name. Amen.